What a wonderful truth that is, and what a wonderful thing to experience. Praise God. I want to turn this morning to the 24th chapter of Exodus. Exodus 24. We're going to speak a little bit of that wonderful victory that Jesus wrought there at the cross of Calvary. Let us begin reading with verse 1. And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came. And he told the words of the people, all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered in with one voice, and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And I want to speak this morning, verse 8, on the blood of the covenant. It is important to understand the context of why Moses said what he did, what brought him to this place where he mentioned the blood of the covenant that God had given unto them. Beginning in chapter 20 and all the way through chapter 23, you will find the law is given. You will find it is much more than the Ten Commandments, as people often refer to, because the law affected every part and parcel of Israel's life. So there are so many commands that are given in these chapters. We have seen more than once that no one is ever justified by the works of the law. But we also see here that the people put themselves under the law. As you will notice in verse 3, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And then they become even more adamant, so to speak, in verse 7, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. But we find here also that Moses simply did not trust them. He knew, and God knew, that none would ever keep the law. And so Moses put them under the blood. And this, of course, is the subject of our message today, because the blood of the covenant is the only thing whereby the covenant of God is guaranteed, and indeed we are assured the promises and the riches of his covenant with us. I want to turn to the 9th chapter of Hebrews this morning, and we will see here how that Paul cited this exact same incident in order to show that the covenant of divine grace was also dedicated with blood. In it also, we see the blood of the covenant. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, once again, in verse 19. Hebrews 9:19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, that's where we were in Exodus 24. As he read exactly and very clearly and distinctly what God expected of them. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant," or the testament, "which God hath enjoined or commanded you." And Paul wants to show the parallel here between the first covenant and the second one. The entire book of Hebrews is written, as we have seen so many times, that Paul was trying to turn the Hebrew Christians — these were believers, these were not sinners he was talking to. He's talking of believers who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were still under the law and still trying to keep the law, still trying to observe the law, trying to bring forth the idea that righteousness is still coming by the law. And Paul writes this book in order to turn them away from the types and the shadows of the law to the realities which are in Christ Jesus. He is trying his best to tell them that they are no longer under the law, but God has made with them a new covenant of divine grace. And it will follow exactly the same pattern as we see. It too was based on blood. It was enacted by blood. Back up to verse 13, where Paul lays the foundation for this. Hebrews 9:13, if — and that is a great big if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, Paul says that if this blood cleansed them to the purifying of the flesh, and indeed God recognized it as that, then how much more? And this is the key to understanding the new covenant and the understanding Hebrews. Much more. It is far better than the covenant that God gave to them under the law. Verse 15, he continues, "For this cause he is the mediator of the new testament," or the new covenant, "that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Then verse 16, where a testament is, or as we would say today, where a will is. Where a testament is, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. A testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, that is because of this fact, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And so Paul goes to great lengths to show that the first covenant law and the second covenant of divine grace, which we will see here presently, are both based and enacted upon blood. He is saying here that these are wonderful provisions that we have. These are wonderful promises that we have. But as long as Jesus was yet alive, they were not of force. The testator has to die. He has to lose his blood. That's the meaning of pouring out the blood, pouring out the life, because the life is in the blood. And so you pour out the life, you pour out the blood, in order that this will would become of effect. This is exactly what Jesus did there at the cross of Christ, as he indeed poured out his blood in order to effect all of God's promise and purpose of redemption. Everything that is signified by this glorious covenant, Jesus had to die in order for it to become of effect. And so we find here that the blood is the subject, the blood is shed. I say again that the key to this new covenant is that it is better. Hebrews 8:6 says it this way: "It is a better covenant which was established upon better promises. Those promises and those blessings and the wonderful provisions that were made by and are made by this glorious new covenant are absolutely legion. They are innumerable, they are immeasurable. But today, I just want to notice five major blessings that we have under this new covenant that indeed have been purchased by blood. The first one is in verse 22 of this same chapter 9, where we read, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." And then we have this, "Without shedding of blood there is no remission," or "there is no forgiveness." It was the blood of Jesus that bought our forgiveness. We know that everyone has sinned. There is not one that is missing. There is not one that is excluded or exempt. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thus, all men need forgiveness. And without that forgiveness, there will only be the result of death. And so, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. God emphasize this in the Passover. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." He didn't ask them about their good works. He didn't ask them about their good intentions. He didn't ask them if they have kept themselves pure. He doesn't ask that question today either. The only thing that's important is, are you under the blood of Christ? "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Where there is blood, indeed there is the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And so this is why that Moses did not trust those people when they said, "Oh, we'll keep this, we'll be obedient." He knew that only through the blood of the Lamb was there remission or forgiveness of sins. The second one we see here is in verse 23. And I want to notice how that the blood runs like a thread through all of these. This is the blood which purchased this new covenant, or indeed the blood of the covenant that God has established with us. Verse 23 we read, "It was therefore necessary," that is, because of the blood, "it was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these." Now, Paul is telling them, as he does here and throughout this book, the law was very important to illustrate the glorious plan and the glorious provisions of redemption. We have said again and again that the law was never intended to make man righteous. God knew that would not happen. But he is illustrating redemption through the law. And so, as he says here, these were just the patterns of things. This was just a representative of what Jesus would do there at the cross. "It was necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these." But notice this, "the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now, the heavenly things that he's talking about is indeed these glorious blessings that we have today. Paul refers to them in Ephesians, "We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." We have better blessings. We have that which is better than what the law was going to provide. And so those better blessings, this better covenant, required a better blood than that of bulls and of goats. It required the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture is very plain once again that the life is in the blood. Jesus is the only man who ever had life blood that lived a sinless life. Some have said, "Oh, I know Jesus sinned." No, he didn't. There was no sin in him. If there had been sin in Jesus, he would have had to die for his own sin, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Jesus was the only man with life blood that was ever qualified to pour out that blood for us, because he didn't have to do it for himself. And so his blood was poured out for me. And so the blood of Christ, this life that had to be taken for me in my behalf, all of that was poured out at the foot of the cross. And the beauty of it is this. Not only did Jesus pay for my sin there on the cross of Calvary, but as these things indicate, he provided much more. He provided better things. God didn't just put us back in the garden to do it all over again. God indeed lifted us above that, and he gave us better promises. He gave us better treasures, and it was the blood of Christ that gave that to us. We have those blessings in the heavenlies now. Then the third one we see is in verse 24. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Once again, all of these things that men made to illustrate redemption, all they were is figures. They were just types. They just illustrated what God was doing spiritually. And so he's not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in heaven, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This third one is that Christ has now been made our intercessor in heaven at the right hand of God. He gained that place because of the blood that he shed there at the cross of Calvary. There are a number of examples of Jesus' intercession in heaven, but I just want to notice that he is interceding in a personal manner for us. He prayed, indeed, that we would make the right decision in order to accept him in the first place. But after we are the sons of God, he is at the right hand of God continuing to do exactly the same thing. It's not just simply interceding because we have done something wrong, but interceding that we might get the utmost of this glorious covenant that he has given unto us. That is Jesus who is praying. If we can only visualize Jesus at the right hand of God, even in our most difficult time, whether it be sickness or something else, Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for me. This is our intercessor because of the blood of Christ. Then the fourth one is in verse 26. Verse 25 says that he's not offering himself often as the high priest entered in with the blood of others. That were so, in verse 26, he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once. Paul would have us know, he would contrast this with the law. They offered those sacrifices, multiple sacrifices, day after day, night and morning. Special sins and occasions, all of these things, the fire was always burning because they were filling it with new offerings. But now once, in the end of the age, he means in the end of the age of the law. He means at the cross, not the end of the world as we see it. It's the end of that law, the age of law, the dispensation of law. Calvary marked the end of it. The end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is the fourth one. By blood, Jesus put away sin. We do not see the full realization of that in this time. The millennium is going to be a wonderful time of peace and utopia. But there will still be sin in the millennial period. This provision of the cross will not be realized until after the millennium is over and Jesus casts death and hell into the lake of fire. That's when sin will be completely put away. But what we want to notice is that we can enjoy the benefit of seeing of sin being put away right now in my own life. There were those in the Old Testament that by faith looked forward to the cross. And they knew that they didn't have to worry about their sin. It is sad that so many people in our day do not know that they don't have to worry about their sin once it has been given over into the hand of Jesus. But here's what the psalmist said. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. My sin removed as far from me as the east is from the west. Notice another from the book of Isaiah. Thou hast in love to my soul. And that is absolutely the truth. It was because of love that Jesus did what he did. Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. How? For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. The Old Testament believers got hold of this wonderful message that he had put away their sin, and they rejoiced in it, and they gloried in it. But I want to notice that we can experience the practical deliverance from sin being put away in our lives even today. Romans 6:6 says it this way, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Why? That the body, that is the bulk of sin, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What God has done on the collective thing and will be true in the millennium or after the millennium can be true in my life right now. He can give me victory over the power of sin in my own life because Jesus put it away at the cross. Romans 6:14 says it this way, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. This new covenant of grace gives us freedom from sin in our lives. And it is a practical victory. So don't tell me, as some do, well, you have to sin every day. No, you do not. Don't let the enemy lie to you that way. Submit our lives under the Lord Jesus Christ. Be motivated by this new life he has placed within us. I guarantee you, on the authority of God's word, we will not sin. And this is what God expects of us and what God will make a reality in my life. Sin can be put away, must be put away in my experience because of the blood of the covenant. Then the fifth one, if you back up to verse 6 of this same chapter. Again, the law is simply a pattern. This is just representative of what Jesus would actually do when he went to the cross. In verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. This is talking about the pattern of the tabernacle in the wilderness. There were two compartments to that tabernacle. The first was called the holy place. Then there was a veil. And behind that veil in the second compartment or tabernacle is what is known as the Holy of Holies. And so the priests went always into the first or the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that is the second compartment, went the high priest alone once every year. And you will notice, not without blood. The way into the Holy of Holies was through the blood. And so not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And now Paul says, this is what that meant. Verse 8. The Holy Ghost was thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. We remember when God removed the veil. When Jesus had finished his work there on the cross, when he had offered up everything that he had, completely given himself to the will of God, he had atoned for sin, he had won absolute victory, he cried out, "It is finished." And Scripture tells us immediately when he did that, there was an earthquake and the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This is the veil he was talking about. What God was saying is that the way is now open into the Holy of Holies, represented the very closest place anyone can ever have fellowship with God. But here's the beauty of it. We know that Jesus went in there. We know that Jesus went to the throne of grace. He was at the right hand of God. This verse, this portion of Scripture, tells us that when the veil was rent in two, God opened the way for all of us to go into the Holy of Holies. It was the blood of the covenant that opened the path to the throne of grace. The high priest was the only one that could go in there under the first covenant. And he could only go in there one time a year on the great day of atonement. The difference now is that all priests can go into the Holy of Holies. And beloved, that includes you and me. If you read the book of Revelation, the fifth chapter, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests." I want to emphasize this morning that you still have to be a priest to go into not only the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies. You must be a priest. Who are they? We're not talking about people in the pulpit like me. It's not limited to that. A priest is anyone who wants absolute, intimate fellowship with God and is willing to go to the throne of grace to get it. You are a priest, a ministering priest, and it is a very privileged place. And so that way is now open because of the blood of the covenant. I want to notice one final point that applies to all of these that we have seen. Let's go to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. All of these glorious blessings, once again, are ours because of the blood of the covenant. And I want to notice one more point. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. "Now the God of peace is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is that dynamic power that raised Jesus out of the grave. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. That great shepherd of the sheep." This is the shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep. He shed his blood for the sheep. "Brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Notice again the contrast. The law lasted until Jesus nailed it to his cross there on Calvary. The law is no longer force. People don't like to hear that because some like to glory that they do their best in keeping it and they're going to be rewarded for it. The law was done away. Where? At the cross. What does it mean to be done away? Doing away with the law is exactly the same as doing away with sin. They are no longer. And so the law is gone according to the scripture. But notice the contrast. We find here that now we have an everlasting covenant. This covenant will never be revoked. It will never be superseded. It will never be disannulled. We are under this covenant for eternity. And then Paul puts the finishing touch on this. This covenant, the provisions of this covenant, through the power of the Holy Ghost, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work. To do His will. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. The reason the new covenant works is because it's all the responsibility of God, and it's all for the glory of God, and it's by the power of God. And so today, as we always do, we would remember Christ who shed His blood in order that we might have this new covenant. And the greatest thing in the world that we can do to, as it were, pay Him back, is to lay hold of the fullness of all those provisions.